Be together, and it's good to praise God and simply offer ourselves to God. If you're a newcomer here, you are so welcomed in this place. We are honored by your presence. I hope you'll get one of the bulletins and see the kinds of things going on around this church. Anything we've got, you're welcome to. All kind of stuff going on, and you are welcome to any of that. And we would like to be helpful to you in a way that's helpful. So please let us know if there are ways we can make you feel more at home or help you find a place to serve and to grow. We want to pray together. I'll lead us in a time of prayer, and there'll be a time in the prayer when you can name a name or say a concern or raise a petition if you'd like to, and then we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Let us go to God in prayer. Lord of life, we praise you for the beauty of a cool morning in the middle of a hot summer. We give thanks for your refreshment every day, for the way you come and make everything new. Lord, we pray for the things in our lives that need to be renewed and recreated and made fresh again. Oh Lord, if we have not been attentive to your mercy and your goodness, we give thanks that you prompted us to be here worshiping you this morning. Lord, for the times we feel discouraged, we give thanks that your love comes. We pray for those who find life difficult these days, for those whose work is a burden, for those who are seeking work but have none. We pray for those who struggle with physical limitations and pain. We pray you would strengthen and encourage those who face medical tests and times of rehabilitation, recovery. We pray for those families who find things difficult now. Give your patient love. We pray for the poor in our midst and around this creation of yours. We know how much you love them, Lord. Your scriptures make it clear. Teach us to love them and to serve them, even as Jesus stooped to be a servant to the poor and hurting. Lord, we pray the concerns of our hearts this morning. Hear our prayers that we speak. Lord, you know the things in our hearts, and you know the things we can't even put into words. The hurts and the joys. And we simply offer all our lives to you. We remember Jesus who showed us the way to you, who is our way to you, and who gives us life. We pray as he taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We continue to read these astonishing stories of King David. If you or I were to set out to write a book that talked about our greatest leader that we'd ever had, there's some things I wouldn't say. There's some things that wouldn't make it into my book if I were trying to talk about a leader. But the scriptures are so honest and astonishing in their honesty and frankness. Hear this reading from the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent to him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. In the morning, David sent a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strong defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. And he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaasheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asked you this, then say to him also, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had told him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of your king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And the time of mourning was over. David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
How can it be permissible? She compromised my principles. Yeah, yeah. That kind of love is mythical. She's anything but typical. She's a crazy endorse. She's a powerful force. You're obliged to conform when there's no other course. She used to look good to me, but now I find her simply irresistible. simply irresistible. Ha! Loving is so powerful. Woo! It's simply unavoidable. The trend is irreversible. A woman is invincible. She's a natural law, and she leaves me in awe. She deserves the applause after end of the cause. She used to look good to me, but now I find her simply irresistible. Irresistible.
In your mind, there's no telling where the money went.
Simply irresistible.
In your mind, there's no other way to go.
She's unavoidable. I'm backed against the wall. She gives me feelings like I never felt before. I'm breaking promises. She's breaking every law. She used to look good to me. Now I find her simply irresistible.
You know, the Lord had warned the people of Israel years before that something awful like this was going to happen. Years before this story of David, the people of Israel had come to the Lord and they said, "We want to have a king." They said, "The other people, other tribes have a king. We want a king." And the Lord said, "No, why don't you let me be your king? Let me be your leader." And they said, "Well, we want you to be our leader, Lord, but we want a king." And God says, "Well, let me explain it to you." He said, "If you have a king, he will take your daughters to work in his palace. He'll make them be his perfumers and his bakers, and he'll put them in his harem. And he will take your sons, and he will put them in his army. And he will send them into battle, and many of them will be killed. He will take your animals, your livestock, and he will take the produce of your fields to feed the people in his palace, in his armies. He said, "Trust me," God said, "you don't want a king." But the Israelites have got it into their hard heads that they're going to have a king. And so they say, we want to be like the other nations. Lord, the Philistines have a king, the Hittites have a king, the Amorites and the Ammonites, they've got a king, we want a king. So God finally just throws up his hands and he relents. And he lets them have a king. And by the time we get to today's story, God could have said, I told you so. I told you so. I warned you. The story begins today. At the time of year when kings go to war, that would have been the spring of the year after the winter rains. The problem is that King David has not gone to war. He has sent Joab, his general, and all of his troops and his soldiers, and they've gone to war. They're fighting against the Ammonites. They're out in the field on the battle. But David, when this story opens, David is still lounging in his pajamas. I mean, in his cedar wood palace. We don't know the reason he stays home. Maybe David has gotten bored with, going out. Maybe he's just tired. He's defeated so many of the tribes around there. Maybe it's not fun anymore. Or maybe he is, maybe as he's gotten older, he doesn't like roughing it so much out in the field, you know. And he's built that nice new palace of cedar wood. He'd rather just stay home. We don't know why, but he does. And in fact, on the evening when David spies Bathsheba, the story says it's the evening and David has just gotten out of bed. He'd been laying around all day in bed. My grandfather would have said that man's problem is he just doesn't have enough work to do. That was my grandfather's cure for anything, you know. Somebody's sick, like they're just not working hard enough. You need a little work. Find yourself something to do, he would say. And if you said, well, nobody's assigned me anything, he'd say, well, you assign yourself. You see something that needs to be done and you do it. And my grandfather was pretty smart about a lot of things. David, with no responsibilities, has a time to be a nosy neighbor, and he looks into other people's backyard. Now, we assume the way the town was built, David, in the palace, he was up on the top of the slope, and then the city was terraced, you know. So David's up on the top, and he looks out, and he sees Bathsheba down below in the courtyard of her house. She's bathing. She's a beautiful woman. Never mind that David has, by my count, 7 wives already, plus a number of concubines. Never mind that Bathsheba is married to one of David's loyal officers, a foreigner, probably a mercenary named Uriah the Hittite. He's a Hittite, a foreigner. Never mind all that. David is king. He's king. And when the king decides what he wants, there is nobody who can tell the king no. David's affair with Bathsheba is described in 2 verses. Only 2 verses out of those 27. And there are a lot of verbs. He saw, he sent, she came to him, he lay with her, she went home. There's no flirting. There's no romancing. There's no mention of an exchange of letters and sending flowers or jewelry or chocolate or any of that down to her house. No. When you're king, you don't have to court. You don't have to convince. You command. The king sees what he wants. The king gets what he wants. Because nobody can tell the king no. The affair might have, just been one of David's passing things were not for the message he receives from Bathsheba about a month later. I am pregnant. And David's response is interesting. The story doesn't say he worries about it. He thinks about it. He doesn't say, I messed up badly here. Boy, how stupid was I? I betrayed so many people. No self-reflection like that. David sends word to the commander Joab to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back home to Jerusalem, quick. David is swinging into cover-up mode. So when Uriah gets there, fresh from battle, the king brings him into the throne room and he makes small talk. He says, so,
Tell me, how's General Joab doing? Fine. How are the troops? Fine. How's the battle going? And then David says, well, thank you for coming. Why don't you go down the hill to your house? You don't have to go back tonight. You can go home tonight. David's thinking he's got it all figured out. Uriah will spend the night with his wife. And then when the baby comes along, he will be assumed to be the father. Now, up to now, in this whole big, long story of David, he has had a pretty charmed existence. You know, everything David touched worked to his favor, to his advantage. David had the bad luck to have an affair with a man of integrity, because Uriah doesn't go home that night. He stays around the barracks with the king's guard. And the next day when David hears that, he calls him. He said, why didn't you go home? I told you you could go home. And Uriah says, I wouldn't feel right. I would not feel right enjoying the comforts of home while General Joab and all my comrades and the Ark of the Covenant are on the battlefield. I couldn't. David had the bad luck to have picked to have an affair with the wife of a high-minded, unselfish, disciplined, dedicated, loyal, honorable man. And now, the thing moves to the next level. David tries to get him drunk another night. He still won't go home. And we see something horrible. Something that's already horrible that's happened. Sexual abuse and adultery. Now it gets even more horrible, maybe. David compounds his sin and his treachery. David writes a message to Joab. He folds it over and he seals it with his royal seal. And then in a especially cruel touch, he gives it to Uriah to deliver. David makes this loyal soldier of his deliver his own death sentence. And he knows that Uriah, who has already proved himself to be an honorable man, he will not read somebody else's mail. David makes Uriah's loyalty and character work against him here. And in the message, the king has told Joab to put Uriah at the front lines, right in the front where the battle is the fiercest and the most dangerous, so that Uriah will be killed. Joab is drawn into David's sin. He does what the king commands. And not only Uriah is killed, but a number of other soldiers on this foolish mission. All because of what David has set in motion. And just as David used Bathsheba to satisfy his own interest, he now disposes of Uriah and these other soldiers. He's used murder now to cover up sexual abuse and adultery. Joab sends a message back to the king, and he tells the messenger, he said, now the king's going to be upset when he hears that these soldiers were killed. He's probably going to ask you why you got so close to the city walls, because back then when they sieged a city, basically what you did, you circled it and you just starved them out. And sometimes these sieges would go on 2 or 3 years. But what you didn't do is rush right up to the wall, because they could throw stuff down on you and they could shoot arrows down on you. So Joab knows the king is going to want to know what kind of strategy is this to rush the gate, the walls, to become sitting ducks. So Joab tells the messenger carefully, he says, now when you tell him people were killed and what happened, you be sure to say quick that Uriah was killed. And he does. And David cynically says, that's how it goes. And he says, send this word to Joab. Don't let this upset you. Sometimes the sword devours this one. Sometimes it's another. We just don't know when our time will come. And when Bathsheba hears that her husband has been killed, she mourns for him. And the king sends for her and moves her into his palace and marries her. The king makes up his own rules. Let's watch the video.
Checkmate.
What?
Checkmate. It's when I win and you lose.
I know what checkmate is. But you can't move your pawn all the way across the board and knock my queen down and say checkmate. It's an illegal move.
Well, that's not what my heart says.
What?
My heart. It's the way I'm living my life from now on. Following my heart, man. And my heart says that there's no reason that there pawn needs to be constrained to moving one space at a time. Yeah, I freed him.
But that's against the rules.
Well, there's a little verse in the Bible that says it's okay to break the rules as long as it's with your heart.
That's not in the Bible.
Well, my heart says it is.
Okay, my heart says I can block your checkmate, throw your pawn at you, and knock all your pieces down.
Well, your heart didn't tell you to do that.
How do you know?
Because my heart's telling me that your heart is a liar.
Do you think that civilized people can live like this in an organized society? I mean, think about what it would look like if everyone just did what they felt like.
My heart's ignoring you. Mm-hmm. And it's also telling me that it wants to go driving on the left-hand side of the road just to see what it would be like. Bye-bye.
Did your heart tell you to wear those pants, too?
No. That was my funny bone.
Well, David is the king. Absolute power. He can have anything he wants. The problem is, having everything you want does not make for a good life. The thing that David needs, really needs, but does not choose to have, is some limits in his life, some boundaries in his life. What David needs is some person or some code of ethics or a code of ethics that he has internalized, that he's made his own morality, his inner morality. He needs that to sometimes say to him, no, no, no. The poet Robert Frost had a poem, Mending Wall. And it's about these two New Englanders. And they have property that's next to each other, farms. And once a year, the two neighbors walk the wall that separates them, the fence line. It's an ancient stone fence. You know, they've gathered the stones from the field and they stacked them up. And you know, they, with the snows and the ice and people going over and all that, they deteriorate. You know, the rocks tumble, they fall away. So, once a year, one neighbor gets on one side, the other gets on the other, and they walk the wall, and they stack the wall back up and make it firm again. Well, Robert Frost, writing that poem, he starts off thinking a wall is kind of a bad thing because a wall is a barrier. You know, it separates people, keeps people apart. But the neighbor quotes an early American proverb, and he says, good fences make good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. He's saying we need boundary markers. For without boundaries, we are liable to impose ourselves on others, to trespass, to intrude, to go where we really don't have a right to go, to take possession of what really doesn't belong to us, to inflict evil on others, to use people, to abuse people. Which sadly is what David does. You know, in nature, if there are not good boundaries, you get into trouble. Think of a river. A river has well-defined boundaries. And when it has a good channel, a clear channel, a distinct channel, you know, it flows on its way. And it can be used for lots of stuff. I mean, you know, it's channels. And you can use it for transportation, maybe. You can use it for recreation. You can draw water out of it to irrigate. You can fish in it. Get food out of it. But a river that doesn't have good banks, good boundaries on the side, a river without good banks is a flood. That's a flood. That's all that is. And a flood, it just engulfs and it ruins and it whatever's in its path. It takes it over. Think about human development. If there are not limits, we're headed for trouble. But think of a young child, and the parents just decide, we're going to let him or let her, we're going to let them decide when they want to eat, what they want to eat, when they're going to go to bed, or whether or not they're going to take a bath, or whether they're going to take that medicine that tastes kind of bitter, or do their homework, because it's challenging. That's not fair. Or healthy to let somebody make those kind of decisions, is it? And one of the ways we love our children is by giving them boundaries, by giving them firm limits, dependable, predictable expectations. But they need to know, for example, that, well, maybe your friend's parents let them do that, but we don't do this in our family. But they need to know that. And with such supports, with such props, with such guardrails, they will grow up with a better sense that life is sort of trustworthy, that life is somewhat predictable, that my actions have consequences, and that leads to a kind of self-mastery that comes from within. And it will save them much grief later in life. For without boundaries, we can never be mature, centered people. The Christian faith is so much more than a set of rules. Now, we know in our Bible, in the Old Testament, there's 10 commandments. And there's the words of the prophets. You remember Micah, he said, What's required of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. In the Old Testament, there's all those rules. And in the New Testament, there's the Sermon on the Mount. And there's different places where Paul and Jesus teach people how to live. We know that the Christian life is more than just a set of rules. I mean, the Christian life is about the presence of the risen Christ in our life. That's more than just a set of rules on paper or stone or somewhere. The Christian life is more than a set of rules and expectations, but it is never less than that. The great ethical teachings that we find are given to us as guardrails, loving limits. It's God's way of saying, I want your life to be good. I want your life to be good. I don't want you to mess it up. These loving limits tell us things like, don't take what's not yours. And be faithful in your relationships. And they're given to us out of love so that we don't waste our life. So that it just doesn't flood out anywhere. Back in the 80s, there was a movie called Middle Age Crazy. If you've seen this movie lately, you're spending way too much time watching all-night movies on TV. Won't go down as one of the great pieces of cinematography, I don't think. It starred Bruce Dern and Anne Margaret. And he is playing a businessman in Texas who's turning 40. And it kind of hits him hard. I mean, it's just all of a sudden, it's kind of hitting him hard that he's 40. And then his father dies. And that hits him hard because now he's expected to take on more responsibility, kind of step up and be in charge of some things in the family. And he's not getting along well with his wife. And he begins to feel just hemmed in and tied down, and that everybody's trying to limit him. And he just decides, I'm going to remake my life. And so he begins to remake his life. Well, he gets rid of his business suit, and he gets him some denim and some cowboy boots. And he gets a fast new sports car. And leaves home. He goes to Dallas, and he has an affair with a Dallas Cowboy cheerleader. All because he is seeking a grander life, a bigger life, a life not hemmed in, a life not tied down. And after a while, he sees it's not going well for him. And he ends up coming home. And he says something like this. He says, all those things that I thought were holding me down, marriage, responsibilities, I discovered they were not holding me down. They were holding me together. They're holding them together. Next week, we're going to hear the rest of this story about what happens with David. There's another part to the story in chapter 12, and we'll see what's in that and how God deals with it and how the king deals with it. But on this day, we just want to ponder how this story reminds us how the Lord is in His infinite mercy offers us what we need for life. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord of life, we give thanks that You would guide us, that You would show us the way to life. That it's in love You warn us and shape us and mold us. Lord, help us to receive the gifts You give, that our lives might be rich and good, and we might love You. And we might live lives of justice and lives of mercy, and we might walk humbly with You. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may you go, and in your going, discover the irresistible love of God. And may it give you the power and the strength to resist what should be resisted, but to give your life away in loving service to this one who made us. Go in His power and His love, the one that loves you, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.